Evening, everybody. Do grab a seat. And if you want to turn back to Ephesians chapter 4, page 1175, that might help you to follow along. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you and praise you for who you are. You do mean so much to us, as we've just sung. Lord, won't you help us to know how to please you tonight, we ask, for your name's sake. Amen. I've got a fairly simple question for us this evening, and it's this. How can we be the church God wants us to be? How can Woodstock Road Baptist be the church that God wants us to be? Because let's be honest, churches can be very different. One of the interesting things about the final book of the Bible, Revelation, is there you see the Lord Jesus doing a tour of seven different churches, and we get his perspective on them. And let's be honest, there are certain churches that he's pleased with and certain churches that dissatisfy him. And often, actually, they're not quite what people would expect. The church that's got a reputation for being lively, Jesus has got condemnation for. The church that in human eyes looks totally insignificant, well, they're the church that Jesus praises. Churches are different. And it's possible to be a church that disappoints the Lord. It's possible to be a church that pleases the Lord. So how can we be the latter? How can we be the church that God wants us to be? Or let me put the question slightly differently. How can we be the church that forces Satan to admit that God is right? We're in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 3, that's the church that Paul describes. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul says this, that God's intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. We believe as Christians that there are forces in the world that we can't see, but that have a huge impact on the world. We can't see God, but he's had a huge impact on the world, not least by creating the universe. In the same way, we believe that Satan exists. That's why, although we can't see him, there is evil in the world. And Satan's great plan is to divide people. Whereas God's great plan through the church is to unite people from all kinds of different races, nationalities, backgrounds, personalities, to create one new group. So that actually Satan is forced to look at the church and say, rats, God is right. God is wise. And so again, the question that comes to us is this, how can we be the church that forces Satan to admire God's wisdom? How can we be a church that pleases God? How can we be a church that sends a message to Satan? Those are the key questions. To be honest, is Woodstock Road the kind of church I like? Is a pretty irrelevant question. The important questions are, how can we please God? How can we send a message to Satan that God's wisdom is right? And Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 16 will tell us. We may be aware that Ephesians 4 is pretty much a hinge in the letter. For chapters 1 to 3, Paul has been telling us about God's great plan, all that God has done, how it started before the creation of the universe, how it works through the Lord Jesus coming to earth supremely by his death on the cross, how God's great plan continues now by the work of the Holy Spirit in the church through to the time when everything will reach its fulfillment and everything one day will be brought together under the Lord Jesus Christ. We've seen God's great plan. But in Ephesians 4, Paul, writing from prison, will say this, as a prisoner for the Lord, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. In other words, God's got this great plan, and we're called to participate in it. God's doing this. We're called to join in. And we have responsibility to live life in a particular way. So here's the issue. If God's great plan is for the church to send a message to Satan, how are we going to play a part in that? What responsibility have we got? Two things I want us to see this evening. First, we're to hold on to unity. to hold on to unity. Verses 1 to 6, and the central verse, I think, is verse 3, where Paul tells us, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. It's an issue we saw back in chapter 2. One of the reasons Jesus died on the cross was to create a united church. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one. Verse 15 of chapter 2, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, that's Jews and Gentiles. Jesus' plan was to create one group of people, united, all reconciled to God in precisely the same way through the cross, whatever our backgrounds. And then he'll say, you're also united because you're indwelt by the same Holy Spirit. Jesus' work on the cross and the Spirit coming to live within us unites us as a church. And so the command in chapter 4 is, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. Essentially, it's saying, you are united by the cross and the Spirit. Don't wreck it. That's essentially the command. You are united by the Spirit. Don't wreck it. Now, how are we to do that? How are we to keep this unity of the Spirit? Well, it seems to me that we do that as we pursue the attitudes that Paul talks about in the previous verse, verse 2. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Now, I have to be honest, I love the realism of that verse. Because you could kind of imagine after chapters 1 to 3, hey, we've got so much in common. You know, Christ has died for us. We have the Spirit in common. Oh, to know another Christian must just be wonderful all the time. But let's be honest, it isn't always. Let's be honest, despite the fact that we're Christians, despite the fact that we have so much in common, we still have different personalities. And we still have different preferences. And let's be honest, having different personalities and different preferences can be, you know, challenging at times. That's why you get these commands in verse 2, to be patient. Because let's be honest, if it was just permanently wonderful to be around Christians all the time, we wouldn't have to be patient. We wouldn't need that. We'd just naturally enjoy it. But Paul says we're going to need to be patient because there will be challenges in living together. We do have different personalities. I was working on a team recently, not here, I hasten to add, and I was working with somebody else who was the ultimate details merchant. You know, they wanted everything absolutely precise. You know, timing needed to be perfect, numbers needed to be perfect. We're serving food together and you had to have exactly the right number of potatoes on the plate, and it drove me mad. Relax! Chill, it will be fine. Now, to be honest, that was quite a challenge. And of course, the reason it was a challenge, because my assumption was I'm the normal one and he's weird. Whereas he was thinking he was the normal one and I was just slapdash and lazy and I was weird. I'm kind of joking around, but you know what it's like, don't you, when you just have different personalities working together? There would be just that sense of, why are they so odd? And then there are different preferences. I mean, that will work in a whole number of areas. Let me choose the one that frankly comes up in frankly every church I've been in. Pretty much whenever I have a conversation about music with somebody in the church, it will be the diametric opposite to the last conversation I've had with somebody. And there's no right or wrong in that. That's just preference, actually. People prefer different things. And so Paul is saying, actually, if you're going to be this united group, well, you're going to have to work at it. Because yes, you have the cross in common. Yes, you have the Spirit in common. But you are going to end up working with people with different personalities. And you are going to work with people with different preferences. So how are you going to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit? You're going to need to pursue the attitudes of verse 2. You're going to need to be completely humble and gentle, bearing with one another in love. So as we relate to each other, we're going to need to be humble. Now, can I mention a phrase that is really, really useful in this. And I don't know whether you're good at using this phrase, but it's important. Here's the phrase, I might be wrong. It's a quite important phrase to have in your head. It's almost the definition of humility, actually. I might be wrong. You know, I might be wrong in some of the preferences that I have. Actually, my personality might, frankly, at times be awkward to live with. Dare I suggest, on some theological issues, I might be wrong. Do you see? Isn't that the definition of humility? I might be wrong. And to be honest, that's vital if we're going to have this issue of unity. Can I be honest? If you put two people next to each other and they're both insisting, I am right all the time, well, you've just got the recipe for disunity there. Only actually, as I say, in my personality, in my preferences, in some of the things I think, I might be wrong, so I'm going to need to listen to you. Only then are we going to be able to work together. And it's actually as we have that attitude of humility that we'll learn to be gentle. I think the main way that works out is probably how we speak. I'm not aware of sort of an outbreak of physical violence happening within the church very often, but it tends to be our lack of gentleness that often works out in how we speak to each other. And gentleness is curbing our strength. So when we're disagreeing with somebody, we're not reaching to be as eloquent as we possibly can to fight our corner. We're listening quite a lot, and we're being gentle, soothing, lowering the volume in terms of how we speak to one another. And we're being patient. Frankly, there will be people in the church you find annoying. That's normal, because we're different. And we're going to need to be patient. How do I think myself into their shoes? Why are they like that? What is it that in their background that explains that, okay, I can begin to understand. I'm bearing with them in love. You see, love is the overarching thing. Love that says it's not about me, it's about them. How do I pursue their interest rather than my own? It's as I pursue those sort of attitudes that our unity will be maintained. And it might be just as we work through that list, there's a sense of thinking, okay, maybe I do need to pursue that more. Maybe I need to be patient rather than just annoyed. Though I say it, I need to be open to the possibility that ever so occasionally I might be wrong and have that humility. Those are the attitudes that are going to be required if we're going to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. And that matters. This unity matters. And Paul explains why it matters in verses 4 to 6. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Do you notice the repetition? There's a lot of one going on there. The way God works, he's one God and he works in one way. We have one hope. You know, the hope which we're looking forward to isn't several different new creations for different personality types and different preference types. We are all heading to the same place. There is one hope. That's why it matters that we're one church. And there's one God, so we need to be a united church, one church, because we reflect the fact that there is one God. Actually, when a church ends up dividing, it betrays the God that we belong to, because one church belongs to one God. Now, I know there's then an obvious question. If this unity of God's people matters so much, why are there so many different churches? That is the obvious question. And at times I think we ought to lament the tragedy of it. In a sense, the variety of churches, there is a certain tragedy to that. But it's also worth noting, of course, that the Apostle Paul, who wrote Ephesians 4, will also write something like Galatians chapter 1, where Paul will say that if people preach a different gospel, don't stay united with them. He actually says, let them be eternally condemned. You see, Paul has said there is one faith. Often one of the reasons why there are so many different churches is, frankly, the sheer tragedy that there are church groupings that have denied the one true faith, that have said there are other ways to be saved than solely the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so tragically, for that reason, there will at times be disunity. There are groups that in all conscience I couldn't partner with. I say we mustn't be quick to go there. You know, a denial of the gospel, that we're saved by Christ alone, that's quite a different thing from I have a slight different opinion of Ephesians chapter 2, verse 9. Do you see what I mean? We're not quick to divide, because actually the fundamental calling is for God's people to be united. If you like, the disunity is an aberration when that goes wrong. The normal thing is for God's people to be one. And that's why it matters that we as a church here have partnerships that exist beyond our four walls. Because we don't believe that we uniquely are the church. We're one with the bigger picture aside. Let's focus primarily on our responsibility as a local church to be united. Ask, are we contributing to that by consciously pursuing humility? Praise God, when we do that, and frankly I see an awful lot of that going on, when we do that, Satan looks on and is dismayed, uniting people who are different. How do we play our part? First, hold on to unity. And then second, play your part in growing maturity. Play your part in growing maturity. You see, if unity is the first goal, there's a second goal that comes up in verse 13. The goal is that we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Then we'll no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves. In other words, the image that Paul has for the church, what God wants for the church, is not of sort of toddlers running around sort of not very stable. The image that Jesus has for his church is maturity, stability, growing in our knowledge of God. That's the church he wants, a church that is mature. Or it's put slightly differently in verse 15, a church that's growing to maturity. Speaking the truth in love, will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. God wants a church that's mature. Now, how does that happen? As the verses that lead up to that are basically, if you like, a kind of flow chart of how do you get to a mature church in the end. The first process, part of this process of the church becoming mature is Jesus gives gifts. Verse 7, to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. We're different, we're united, we're one, but within that oneness, Jesus gives different gifts. The image Paul uses is from the Old Testament. There's an image of a king who is triumphant in battle. And when a king is triumphant in battle, often he'd receive tribute from the enemies that have been defeated. And then he dispenses those gifts to those who fought with him. And the image is applied to Jesus. Jesus descends down to earth. He wins a great battle over sin and death and hell. And then he ascends, verse 8, when he ascended on high, he took many gift captives and gave gifts to his people. So the ascended Jesus gives gifts to his church. And you get a list of those gifts in verse 11. So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastor teachers. Now the apostles and prophets, probably in this context, they're the foundational group who launched the church, the first group that explained the gospel to people. The evangelists, those who proclaim the gospel to those who don't know the Lord Jesus. The pastors and teachers, probably one group, who teach the truth to the church and shepherd the church as they do that. Now, this isn't a complete list of all the gifts that Jesus gives. You can go to 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12 for a fuller list where you get things like administration and so on. Now, there's quite a specific thing about this list. Frankly, this is a group of people who speak a lot. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, they're people who speak. The gifts Jesus gives primarily in Ephesians 4 are word gifts, if I can put it like that. Those who will proclaim the gospel, those who will teach the scriptures and shepherd people. And there's a reason Jesus does that, because they're given a specific job in verse 12, that these people are given to equip God's people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. So you see the flow chart. Jesus gives word gifts, and the people who have word gifts are there primarily to equip all God's people to serve, to do works of service, with the result that, verse 13, we're built up. We reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. So do you see the flow chart? Jesus gives word gifts, and those word gifts are used to equip everybody to serve, and the church will grow in maturity. That's how the church will grow and develop. Notice it's not a one-man band. It isn't a case of Jesus gives pastors so that the church grows to maturity. It's Jesus gives pastors who equip all of us to serve so that the church grows to maturity. That's how it happens. And as that happens, the church will no longer be like a little toddler wandering around falling all over the place. The church will be mature, able to stand for the truth rather than going along with every different idea. And that means for us as individuals, for us to play our part in growing in maturity will mean two things. It means for us as individuals, we will need to be pastored and taught. That's why Jesus gives these gifts. In some ways, that is humbling for us, because our temptation is to assume, well, we're independent Christians. You know, I don't really need anybody else. You know, I can survive on my own. But Paul is saying, if we're going to contribute to maturity, we'll need to be taught and equipped and cared for. Actually, in passing, so do the pastors. That's why a plurality of pastors and elders matters so much. Say, if we're tempted to sit on the edge of church, beware a sense of independence. Because Jesus wants us to be integrated into the church rather than independent, so that actually, frankly, we're pastored and taught. But we're pastored and taught so that we will then serve. You know, each of us will play a part. Each of us will be involved in ministry. Now, different stages in life will have different amounts of free time. We'll have different abilities to serve. Can I say, actually, lots of forms of service doesn't have a title attached to it. You know, lots of what I see in terms of caring for those in need, witnessing to those who aren't Christians, there isn't a title or an office, person caring for those in need. It just happens. It's just what people do. And praise God, I see so much of this. You know, one of the things I love about Woody Road is, frankly, there is so much going on that I know absolutely nothing about. But actually, as God's word goes out, people just get on and do ministry. And that's as it should be. Or Paul then in verse 15 talks about another way in which we grow. Partly this word gift equipping us all to serve will grow to maturity. Or he puts it another way in verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him. Two things that are going to be necessary for this maturity to happen are truth and love. We need the truth of God's word going into us. We need to speak it to others in our home groups and in conversations and so on. And alongside that, we need to be loving, to care about each other deeply. Of course, you always need both of those things at the same time. Let's be honest, there can be a culture of we're going to stand for truth, but boy, you really wouldn't want to be in the church. Just an attitude of, well, spotting heresy at 60 paces in a way that doesn't feel very loving. But frankly, you don't just want a church where it just says, well, hey, let's just be nice to each other and who cares what we think? Because then you really will get tossed aside on every wind of doctrine. You need both things. By the way, you don't need a balance. Can I say a balance of truth and love kind of implies that they're opposed to each other? You need 100% truth and 100% love. That's what you need. both them happening at exactly the same time. Please don't balance truth and love as though they're opposed to each other. Absolute commitment to truth, absolute commitment to the good of the other person in love. And as both of those things happen, so we grow to maturity. Kind of, I actually found this quite a hard sermon to write because, to be honest, often as I'm looking at passages, I kind of think, yeah, we're really struggling with that and we need to grow in it. Kind of, one of the things I love is just, I think this probably is the way we think, actually. In as much as we do have a desire to be taught God's word, it's a lovely congregation to preach to, frankly, because everybody's hungry for God's word. I think we do know we need, and we do want to be involved in serving. There's so much that I'm thankful for. And the call is essentially to continue. This is the way we grow to maturity. God's word equipping us all to serve, truth and love. That's how we're going to grow to maturity. And actually, as that happens, Satan will be forced to look and say, rats, God is right. But if we do have a sense of this happening, if this is taking place, is that because we are just, you know, awesome people? Well, no, you're not. We know why this is happening as we look at verses 15 and 16. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of him who is the head, that is Christ. From him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. Most of you know I studied history at university. Basically, when I was at school, I dropped biology as soon as possible. Because to be honest, I really didn't enjoy trying to memorize the names of bits of plant and bits of the human anatomy. But I did do biology for long enough to know this. If growth is going to happen, a head is vaguely useful. You know, my general sense is that my arms probably wouldn't work if my head got detached from my neck. If something is going to grow, the head is pretty important. And if that's true for the human body, boy, is it important for the church. Christ is our head. We're joined to him. He lives within us. He's in us and we're in him. And so what you see, as you see a church that does hold on to unity and a church that is growing to maturity, what you're seeing is Christ at work. Christ at work not apart from us, Christ at work in us and through us, but nevertheless, Christ is at work. You know, there is so much I'm thankful for here. It was just lovely to be at Grace Church Kidlington this afternoon, growing, you know, more. And if that kind of stuff is happening, why? It's because Christ is at work in us. And the call then is this, to keep cooperating with him, so that we will be the church that forces Satan to admit that God is wise. How can I play my part in that? It might be that it's one of those things in verse 2, one of those things that I do need to pursue more, humility, gentleness, patience. It might be that tonight the message is, I need to be better at pursuing that. It might be I've just become tempted to be independent, aloof. And actually, forgive me, in a sense, one of the applications of tonight is saying, no, no, Jesus has given me pastors to care. It might be actually the message tonight is, I need to get back to serving. Because actually, the church will only grow to maturity as we're all engaged in works of service. But as we think about being the church God wants us to be, how can we cooperate in this moment too? Maybe the Spirit has been just putting his finger, as it were, on something, some attitude we need to pursue. Maybe that willingness sometimes to admit that we're wrong, to have the humility to do that. Worship you as our head. We are your body. Thank you for all the life and all the energy and all the love that comes to us from you. Grow and mature and remain united as a church. So Lord, please help us to be humble. Help us to be willing to continue to be taught by your word. Engaged in works of service. Oh Lord, we pray.
As we were saying earlier, nothing trivial happens here this evening. Of all the things happening here now in Oxford and around the world, here is where we're learning how God wants us to be and how we're learning how God would have us be for his word, for his people, to grow his church. We'll have a time of prayer about that in a moment, but before we do that, let's sing glory to God to give thanks to him, for salvation belongs to our God. And let us stand.